too far. Let me go ahead and pass these out. Can I get a couple people to help pass these out? These are things to just help us tonight. Everybody's going to be in here tonight because we've got a couple people who are just following good protocol. And since they had a family member that had tested positive, even though they were virtually asymptomatic, they're not here tonight. They got to go 10 days. And they were frustrated, but I encouraged them. I said, well, it's okay. Just do it. It's wise. And so that's why, youth, you're going to be in here tonight, but it's okay. Because we've got something special tonight. We're going through, doctrinally, what it would be called is just the doctrine of salvation, of soteriology. And so I'm going to just talk about salvation tonight. The reason I'm going to talk about salvation, it's because we live in such a greasy, gracie era, and people don't really go in and think about the doctrine of salvation so that it results with confidence. And I don't care if you're a teenager or if you've been serving and walking with the Lord for a long time, there is something about this. We've got to be confident in the tenets of salvation. And the reason being is because every single person in this room should be totally confident to lead someone to the Lord, to pray with them, and to have confidence in that interaction, that when you pray with them, you're not just giving them false senses of security. There are a lot of people that give false senses of security in our day and age. And this is the time where I think we can practice healthy listening and conversation, and little by little, it's almost like America has to be, instead of these great evangelistic crusades where people just say a prayer and then they're saved, it means very little to most individuals. There has to be, it's almost like in the Middle East or in other foreign countries, little by little, you have to have relationship with them. It's, you move them little by little. It's funny because a lot of times now in America, people will attend a church for 3 to 7 years, then they get saved. But they may have prayed a prayer 4 or 5 times. They may have even been baptized, for goodness sake. But they don't know the tenets of salvation, and there's a lack of confidence. If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you need to be confident that you're saved. And so I just felt like, boy, this is a good time for us to go over and touch this foundation. It is the foundation of our faith, our hope in salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and let's read just a little bit out of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is Peter addressing a bunch of people who should know about salvation, you'd think. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to proclaim these things. And in verse 12, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He is very clearly putting a stake in the sand, so to speak, to say Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that we are putting all of our hope and our trust in for salvation. That's some powerful scripture there. How many of you have marked that in your Bible or read that multiple times? If you haven't marked it, go ahead and mark it. And make a note of this, because this is important in our day and age, because there are seemingly many paths to salvation. That's what people would lead you to believe, that there's many ways to be saved. Now, let's go ahead and talk for a second about what in the world it means to be saved. Well, when it says this word, salvation, that's where we get our word for this doctrinal stance. And it's basically this. It is a deliverance from sin and all of sin's consequences. If I were to kind of dissect the actual word, it would mean you're safe or delivered. You're actually protected. You're safe. You get a pass. And that's what it means to be saved. I've told this story before, so if you've heard it before, just plug your nose and endure. But it's the only time I've ever really saved anybody, literally, and so I like to bring it up because it makes me feel good, you know. And we were swimming off the coast in California, and Petrea was on the beach, and the girls were playing around, and I was out there doing something in the waves, boogie boarding or something. I don't know what I was doing. I don't remember now. But I was out there, and then all of a sudden, I heard somebody hollering. I thought it was my own mind. And then next thing I know, I see this guy out there past the second break of waves, and he really is, he's struggling. And every so often, he's hollering for help. And I was really far enough out because, you know, I was out there just farther than anybody else because that's where the bigger waves were. And here's this guy. And I think he'd been out there for a time because he was exhausted and he was not swimming or doing anything. And he was just hollering. And I'm looking around, there's nobody else around. And so then I just kind of swim over to him. And he can't talk to me much, but I grab him, throw him on my hip. I begin to start towing him into shore. As we get about halfway into shore, one of the lifeguards meets us and basically says, "Hey, you got him. That's great." And I'm like, "You taking over?" And he's like, "No, you got him." So then I bring him all the way back in. And then the lifeguard, you know, watches him and does all this stuff. And he was totally conscious. He was just exhausted and he would have drowned. Well, I left him right there. It was maybe a few minutes later. And I'm exhausted from carrying this dude in. And I'm laying next to Petrea. I'm just like, not even telling her yet. And then some guy with an English accent comes over and just thanks me. "Thank you so much. That's so awesome. Thank you, man. Thank you." I was like, "No problem." As I'm breathing. And then he leaves. And Petrea literally puts down her book a little and goes, "What was that all about?" And I was like, "You didn't see? You didn't see all the cool drama and the lifeguards and your husband, like, you know, Baywatch?" I was like, "Nothing." She didn't see any of that. She missed it. She missed it. The one time I did something extraordinary, she missed it. So that's why I bring it up. But I look at that and I think, you know, many people have had that experience where if it wasn't for someone else, you wouldn't have been safe. And maybe your story wouldn't turn out the way it is now. And I've had experiences where if it wasn't for someone else, I would have suffered a lot more harm than maybe the harm that I did suffer. That's a good picture for salvation. You're in harm's way and you are, it's like a cruising for a bruising. You really are going to suffer, but for salvation, you are delivered from that or you're safe from that. Now, when I'm talking about safety and specifically salvation, here's what we're saying. This is important because when I say you're saved or safe or delivered from something, we need to know what it's from. In that instance, that man was saved from drowning. I'm not talking about drowning in a real literal sense, but I am talking about drowning in a metaphorical sense. And these are the things that I would say. I'm going to give you some scripture references. You write them down for your own study. When I say that a person is safe or delivered, here's what they're delivered from. The first thing would be the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. You could look in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, or Hebrews 10, 22. So Romans 5, 1, or Hebrews 10, 22. How many of you like to be safe from the guilt of sin? We'll talk about why that's important in a couple minutes. And then you're safe from or delivered from the law and its curse. The Bible talks about the curse of the law, the painful aspects of the law. You could look at Galatians 3:13 and Colossians 2:14. So Galatians 3:13 and Colossians 2:14. And then you can also say that we are safe from an eternal death or separation. This is often what we talk about right away when we're saying we're saved. We're saved from hell. Eternal death and separation from God. And it couples with eternal judgment. So an eternal state of being judged, the wrath of God being poured out. I want to be saved from that. You could look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. I'm just going to move through these verses quickly, so if you don't get them all, you can ask me later. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 56. And two more, Romans 5, 9 and Hebrews 9, 28. Romans 5, 9 and Hebrews 9, 28. I'm glad that I'm safe from the fear of God's wrath because of salvation. Now, let me ask you, pause here for a second. When you think about the possibility of Christ's return, say Christ's return is imminent right now. He's coming back very, very soon. Is there any part of your heart, your mind that you just, oh, I hope I'm ready? 80% of most people that go to church regularly have a doubt of their salvation. Isn't that funny? So then when I ask that question, do really 8 out of 10 people in the American church today, if I were to ask them, do they have the doubt of, well, I hope I am. I'm going to. What do you resort to? I hope my good things outweigh my bad things. Maybe I am saved. I don't know. Don't get Catholic on me. You know, it's not by works we're saved, right? Lest any man should boast. It is a gift. But that gift is not rooted in just emotions. It's actually faith in real words and promises that we must be convinced of so that it's stronger than just emotional whims. So the emotion of fear, we bat that back down by knowing what the Word says and having a solid faith in it. So with confidence, 100% of us should be able to say, I know I am saved. I am safe from the impending wrath of God. I don't know if that gives you peace. It gives me peace. So, not because I'm perfect, but because God's salvation, and it's a great salvation. And it gives us also some safety from other things that are real for right now. Bondage. I love this. Titus 2:11, 3:6. I love that. 2:11, all the way through. I think of all of that. Galatians 5:1 again. I think these are wonderful scriptures. Free, safe, delivered from bondage. On top of this, I want us to turn to Ephesians 1:3, because in addition to these, when I am saved from all those things, the guilt of sin, law and its curse, from eternal death, eternal judgment and the wrath of God, from bondage, saved from all of those things, in addition to all of that, here's what we're saved for. Ephesians 1:3. I love. Ephesians has got to be one of my favorite books. In Ephesians 1:3, we read, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's because He chose us. He predestined us. He knows who it is that's going to choose Him. That doesn't mean He is predetermined in it. So this is where I'm going to get deep here. Help me out. Because I am not one of these Calvinistic mindsets where it says God already knows whoever's going to get saved and what's the use of evangelizing. You know, we don't believe that, because that misinterprets the fact that God has all knowledge and He knows prior to who it is that's going to get saved. That is not the same as saying He predetermines who is going to get saved. He has foreknowledge, not foredetermination. So it doesn't mean He picks some He likes and some He doesn't. So when we read Old Testament scriptures or inferences that make it seem like, oh, God must have, wait, what, Cain, He felt this way, and Abel, He felt this way, or this person, He felt this way, this person, He felt, don't go too far, that's not what it's saying. So in other words, we must take our commission seriously and evangelize. Why? God already knows who will say yes, but He is commissioning. He is co-laboring with you and me to win the lost. And so we've got a job to do. And this is important because I'm telling you, people are missing out on every spiritual blessing. And so salvation is one of those wonderful things. Save from, but save for every spiritual blessing. Steve, have you been blessed because you're saved? I've been blessed because I'm saved. Do you want anybody else in life to experience the blessings of salvation, having a relationship with God, the peace, the indwelling sense of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom and direction of God? I'm so glad that I'm not walking in blindness anymore. God really does direct me. How many of you are ever thankful for the blessing of God's Holy Spirit and the conviction it brings? Before, I didn't have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the blessing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is wonderful. I would hope that everybody in America right now would have that indwelling spirit that says, stop it. Don't do it. Do this. You know, or so, we need more of that. That is a blessing. Before we go too much further, let me ask you how you would define sin. Let's just shore this back up. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the woods of theology and theo talk like that. I just want to be normal. So, because I am normal. I'm normal. And I just speak in layman's terms. It's the way I think. It's the way I feel. And it should, the gospel's simple, right? It should be simple. So what is sin? In simple terms, it's everything against God. It's everything that is against God. His character and His law, everything anti-God. It's anything. And that means it's a huge sea of sin. It's not just one thing, lying. It's not just the big sins. It's anything that isn't Him. Now, this is pretty interesting because then Scripture goes on and uses multiple ways of describing this or defining it. It goes and says, well, it's like missing the mark in a sense, but here are some specific words. Trespass, out of Romans 5:15. Lawlessness, out of 1 John 3:4. Rebellion or deliberate wrongdoing. Notice all the depth in these things. It's kind of like there's no escape from it. Sin is all this kind of stuff. So a trespass, let me talk about this, because sometimes in theology we'll talk about sins of commission and sins of omission, things that you're willing and you're aware of that you're doing and things that you don't know that you do. So, for instance, one time we trespassed on this millionaire's property, and we didn't know that we were trespassing at first. But then by the time we found out what we were doing, there was just this massive mansion that was supposedly abandoned. And when we found out we were there, I was in college, I was like, ooh, look at this. We walked all around the place. Little did we know that it was purchased by Boeing. And it was, Boeing is this massive corporation that has government contracts. And they were in the process of converting it to their upper management conference center, which meant all the secret things that they do happen in those conference rooms. So, we didn't know this, but then there were police sirens and all kinds of stuff that happened, and so what did we do? We turned ourselves in. No, we ran through the woods and snuck out in the back. After having looked in all the windows, because it was such a cool building, and took a couple pictures maybe. I don't even know what I did. But then from that time on, there was always like these armed guards at all the entrances. And I was like, we ain't ever doing that again. But it was sure exciting. I've never had my heart pump so hard as be like, oh no, we're trespassing. Oh no, there's the government. But it was exciting. So it was awesome. Those are great stories when we're young and dumb. But we trespassed. We didn't really even know all the parameters and where the lines were. Sometimes it's like that. And sin, some people, they're good people. They just don't know that they're not like God. They're just good. And the sad reality is many people have sin and they will not be saved, but they're still good. So wrongdoing, sin is whatever is against God's norm. Now, here's the bad news about sin and its consequences. If we say that sin is not what the Bible says sin is, then we're calling God a liar. Sin is real. Now, this is important because we've got to talk about sin. We have to. We can't skip over it. Now, it's uncomfortable because people feel like then immediately if we talk about sin, then somewhat we're condemning. All of us are in sin. At some point, we're in sin and we need a Savior. So how can we point to each other and say, you're bad? Because we's bad too. Everybody's bad. And so there is no shaming one another because we're all in it. And so sin is real. The truth is, we're born this way. One of my favorite verses is in Psalms 51:5. It's from birth. We're born in iniquity. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, it's universal in the sense that everyone has gone astray. There is no exceptions to this. And one of the markers of this is self-will. Everyone has the mark of self-will. When my girls were little, you know, the funny thing is I never taught them to have a self-will. They just had it. And so one of the first important words that they ever needed to learn was no. No, followed by a hand smack or something like that usually. And I always laughed whenever we'd have someone over in the house and they had a little kid who never learned that first important word. No. And they would jam stuff into our VCR player or, you know, jelly would be everywhere. And I'd be like, oh, I just wish that kid learned the word no. Self-will is a horrible stain on mankind, and it is proof that we are just universally stained with sin. You know, we can't fix it. That's one of the ugly consequences of sin. We can try to fix it. We can think we're going to fix it, but we can't fix it. So no amount of good works or donations or any of those things that make us feel good really fix this problem with sin. You know, in the other aspect, in Romans chapter 5, we can read, and you can go through and read this, and read that whole chapter, and you will see that it's amazing, but sin has put us at war with God. Why do people feel uncomfortable in God's presence or in God's house, but they feel comfortable in all these other places where God isn't honored or God isn't glorified? Well, it's because in our sinful state, we are at odds or at war with God. Now, as a believer, you are born again, but you aren't sanctified right away. You're set apart and you're God's, and in one sense, you are justified, completely done. That it's true. It really is settled. The minute you're born again, you are justified in God's sight as 100% righteous. The only problem is, in the concept of justified before God, there's also a progressive sanctification where you learn righteousness. And so what that means is you will see that sinful nature in us that is at odds with God. So some of us in this room are pretty aware of this. You know, like, man, why is church so long? Well, it's because your flesh doesn't like God. Why is the Bible hard to read? Well, because your mind doesn't like God. But God gives us a new nature, but we've got to train that nature to be more and more surrendered to God. That's a progress, and it's growing. So that's why I say we always grow. So sin puts us at war with God, and the reality about sin is sin equals death. Spiritually, physically, death is separation. The consequences of sin separating people are unavoidable. It is the easiest thing to prove. Just look around. Kenosha, sin. Minneapolis, sin. Seattle, sin. Portland, Seattle. All these things, sin. Look at the division, even in the house of God. Why is that? Is it because God's a hypocrite? No, the people are. And there's division and there's problems in people. Why? There's fallen nature. And it's just sad, but that's sin. And there's division. You know, there's the last thing is, this reality is one that is tough, but it's important to understand about salvation. Sin makes us objects of wrath. Why is this important? Well, it's because that is the prerequisite for the doctrine of salvation. Here's how I'm going to say it. The Bible reveals, 1 Peter 1:16, that God is a holy God. This is just a reiteration of other scriptures from the Old Testament. I am a holy God. Be holy because I'm holy. And in other concepts, I am far above you. My thoughts are different than yours. I am this. I'm a consuming fire. There's so much about God that says He is other and He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. In fact, nothing imperfect or non-God could be in His presence without being consumed or judged. God's holiness is the first thing that is revealed. Not God's love. Now this, I'm saying it in this way so that I can stir you up. The reality is this: His love is only experienced because He has a holy nature that pours out wrath. It is His nature on all things that aren't right and good in His sight. That's who He is. That's where it starts. And anything less than Him, He hates it. It's not like He is mean. It's His nature. It's like the sun. Anything gets too close, it gets consumed. So then where does love enter in? Well, when 1 John tells us in 4:16 that God is love, these two things are not mutually exclusive. They exist in God's nature and they are unchangeable. So what the people in our nation needs to know is this: we have a holy God. That is first and foremost. He hates all things that are sin. He hates homosexuality. Why? It's a distortion of His image. He hates evil stuff like hatred and bitterness and all of that. Why? Because of His nature. It's His heart is totally against all those things. And anything that is deceptive or lying or all that other stuff, I mean, it's all, He hates it all. What is He going to do? He will judge it. That's His only thing He can do. Now, without salvation, that's the end of the story. That's the end of the story, basically. But the doctrine of salvation means, well, then how are we safe, being that all of us, 100% of us, has fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans tells us and as so much of Scripture tells us. So if all of us have sinned, all of us are helpless in that sin, there's no hope, right? No, there is hope. There is a way that we can be safe and delivered from that holy nature of God pouring out wrath on all mankind. How is that? It's through another doctrine called the doctrine of atonement. Now, when I read a couple scriptures, like in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "In this is love." See, this is where we learn love. 1 John 4:10. Love from God is that He loved us and He sent His Son Jesus to be our, fancy word, propitiation for our sins. This means, it works into this doctrine of atonement, which is a way of saying making one again. Making one. See, if we're at enmity or at war with God because of sin, boom, all of this, what brings us back together so He doesn't consume us with His wrath? Well, His wrath must be satisfied. He can't be unholy, so He's got to somehow satisfy that holy response to sin. And that holy response to sin was satisfied on the cross. The cross isn't first a revelation of the love of God, it's the revelation of God's wrath against sin. When you look at the cross, the first thing that doctrinally should hit us is God hates sin. He killed His only begotten Son. He poured out all of the wrath on all mankind, for all mankind, on His only begotten. So when you look at that, He suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered. Every consequence for sin was poured out on that individual, Jesus Christ. That's the first revelation of the cross. I don't know about you, but I'm glad He took all of the wrath in that place for all of us. And that's where that satisfying of the standard and the penalty for sin took place. Propitiation just means that, well, God's wrath against sin has been satisfied. Praise God. You know how I could say this? Let's put this in another term. in a relationship. You know when people do evil towards one another and they sin? So I sin against Terry, Terry sins against me, stuff like this, you know? Well, in the natural sense, we like to get each other back. You do me wrong, I'm gonna do you wrong. You know, kind of even the odds, you know, that kind of a thing. And but when it comes to satisfying that wrath, in a Christian mindset, if she does me wrong, I can accredit the payment for your evil sin to me. I can put that on the cross and say, oh no, he paid that penalty for that cross, on that cross, for your sin. Even the sin that's just been done now. Now, what about the sin in the future? Well, for that too. See, this is a wonderful mindset because it alleviates the need for any one of us to, you know, give it back to someone that's done us wrong. Well, they deserve it. It's what's right. We have no right to say that because everything we deserve has been given to someone else. So then in any situation in a relationship, as a Christian, I really can walk free from all of that law of sin and death. You sin against me, I'm going to hurt you back. We don't need to walk like that because all of that penalty has been appeased. So credit it to God's account. He's taking care of that. Now that's that, right? Okay, so honestly, that just cured every marriage problem. It just did. Every friendship problem. All your work problems. All any of those things. Why? Oh. Well, just think about that. Let that thing work through. It really changes everything. You are now free to love the unlovely. You're now free to endure yet another sin against you. Why? The payment has already been covered. There is no end. That's amazing. I like that. I need that. Anybody else need that? So the atonement is a beautiful term that means we are now back one with Jesus. Now, why Jesus? Why is it Jesus that is our Savior? Why, when we read that beginning scripture out of Acts, that there is no other name given to us that we're saved by? Why Jesus? Why not Buddha? Why not, you know, any of the other options that are out there? Why not just us? We can save ourselves, you know. Why not any of these other paths? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. Because Jesus is the only Lamb of God. Now, here we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about this concept of a substitutionary death. Because salvation is only possible through atonement, and atonement and propitiation were only possible because someone else paid the price for your sin and my sin. So now we introduce a concept of a substitutionary death. I'm safe because someone else took the pain. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 36, we see the beautiful phrase where Jesus' cousin says, here's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Lamb of God is specifically referring to a Jewish custom where in Passover, they take a lamb and they crucify that lamb, they kill that lamb, and take that blood and put it on the doorposts of their house, and that marked them as safe from the wrath of God. While they were in sin, living in Egypt, a symbol of sin, the shed blood of that sacrificial lamb, that paschal lamb, became a beautiful symbol of an innocent dying for the sins of us, and that blood being the payment which gives us safe passage. It's a beautiful symbolism. But it didn't start right there. Where was a substitutionary death introduced? It was introduced right there in Genesis. If we were to go back and read the early first few chapters of Genesis and read just what happened with Adam and Eve, you might recall this. That when they sinned and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and death entered, what happened? They became ashamed of their nakedness. Sin entered. Death happened. They were now separate from all of that wonderful blessing of God's presence. Now they were separate from it. One of the consequences is they were shamed. I don't like shame. Anybody else like shame? No one likes shame, right? And so Jesus in the flesh, this wonderful picture of God walking with them every day in the garden, in the cool of the day, I like that. You know, he comes to walk with Adam and Eve. He already knows what happened. And he calls out for them, and they're hiding and they're ashamed. And he finds out and he talks to them about their sin. The first thing he does is he kills an animal and takes the skins of that animal and covers their shamed nakedness. The first real death in Scripture is of an innocent, unnamed animal. And that's where you suddenly see this concept of, I did wrong, and now the Creator of the universe is killing an animal, and the blood is shed so that I could be covered. And it introduces this concept of an innocent life laying down its life for the sin of another. And that's why we begin to see this concept of a sacrifice reiterated again and again. Before the time of Moses and the law, like in Genesis, but then in the time of the law, it took on great specific instructions and great depth of meaning and symbolism. And then that carried on for hundreds and hundreds of years until Jesus's time on earth, when John said, that's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Everyone that knew Jewish history knew exactly what was happening, and Jesus became the sacrificial Lamb. And the fun thing is when Jesus died and his blood was accepted as payment for the sacrifice of sin, one of the evidences is the fact that death no longer had a hold. See, the consequences or the wages of sin is death. If death's wages have been satisfied, what should be broken? Death, right? So why is Jesus resurrected? Because death had no power on him. His blood satisfied the requirements of God's holy nature. Totally satisfied. No more judgment left. That's why he could say it's finished. So Jesus took all of that, and the proof of it is the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. So when I say, why Jesus? Because Jesus was just like the innocent sacrificial lamb all through Scripture, without spot or blame or any sin whatsoever. It's the only way that the righteous requirements of God's laws could be met. Jesus couldn't have sinned, or he wouldn't have resurrected. If Muhammad would have died for your sins, he would have never resurrected. You know, if anybody else would have laid their life down for your sins or mine, they wouldn't have resurrected. Why? Because all men have been born into iniquity except for Jesus. And that's where the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and, you know, a virgin birth becomes very important. The Bible tells us very clearly that was the distinguishing mark. The Holy Spirit seeded and the Holy Spirit birthed a perfect lamb. That's amazing. And so all of those doctrinal points really do matter, because that's why Jesus is who we talk about. So I'm gonna move quickly on, because I want us to get to this point. I want you to know now what is needed for us to be saved. This is important. Now, hopefully you didn't get lost in just talking about all those other things. I don't want to lose you in all of that. I know some of this stuff is, it's a lot of teaching. So, you know, I want you to fall asleep on a midweek Wednesday night service. But it's important to just talk these things out. And if I were to ask you now, what is needed for you to be saved? Many people would say, just confess Jesus as Lord, believe. And that's right. Now, if someone says, well, I prayed a prayer, I want you to know that doesn't always mean what you think it means. And we have to take our job as a co-laborer serious. Ask questions. Ask questions. More questions. Ask people, well, what is your confession? Well, what do you mean, what's my confession? What are you agreeing with? What are you bringing out into the light that you're acknowledging and you're settling? That I love Jesus. That's not the answer that we're looking for. When we want to be saved, there are three things that I will say you need to focus on. Confession, repentance, and your belief. Confession, repentance, and your belief. You got to have all of these things. So when I say confession, it's just coming into agreement with what God says. Bringing whatever's hidden into the light and agreeing with God's verdict. Now, most of us will understand that in terms of admitting what is sin, right? And bringing that out into the open. You know, someone can't be saved unless they have a sense of confession. Bring it out in the open. So all the people that say they are born again or saved, but they're living in willful sin, like, say, homosexuality, they're not, even on this point, they're not in agreement with what the Bible says. Are they saved? No, they are not. They're not saved. Why? They're ignoring the clear statements of Scripture. Now, that applies to all sin. Someone who says, well, I'm saved, but they refuse to do maybe the next thing, repent and turn. Well, then you could say, well, you're not agreeing with Scripture, and you've not repented and turned. You are not saved. But I believe. You could believe whatever you want. You could believe you're a pink elephant, but it doesn't make it real. You could believe Jesus is your Savior, but you have no relationship with Him. And here's the funny reality. I heard this, and I don't know if I would say this all exactly the way this... Okay, I'm no more qualifiers. Man, I respect Jimmy Evans preached this last Sunday, and he referenced the parable of the 10 virgins. And I thought, man, that's funny. Another preacher I know talked about that. Glad he's getting my notes, you know, and stuff. It just made me laugh. But he made a statement in there that I have not said, but I'm saying it tonight. He said, it's clear, you could infer, because the virgins in that parable, the 10 virgins, represent the church. And so if you follow that out, he says, it infers that 50% of the church isn't saved. Now, most of us go, what? I just told you that 80% of the people in the church don't even have confidence in their salvation. That's statistics that we've got from now, today. So when Jesus' parable says, now I want you to imagine the church, and 50% of them are not going to go with me when I come and rapture the church. No. Hey, don't blame me. I didn't say this parable. I'm going to take it up with him. I'm going to be like, hey, you know, that was a little insensitive and stuff. And he'll probably say, I'm a holy God. I have no other response to sin. Okay, you're right. Because we've got to get this. And so confession and repentance go hand in hand. Now, here's some fun distinctions. The feeling most associated with confession is conviction. The feeling most often associated with conviction is, or confession, is conviction. Why do people not like confession? Because their sins and their deeds are evil. Now, the apostles would have said it this way. Men don't like the light of Jesus because their deeds are evil and they want to keep them in the dark. And then they want to, in all appearances, save face and say, I'm a believer. No, believers have to be bold to take what is in the dark and bring it into the light and say, this is what I used to be, but in Jesus' name, I'm set free from that and I'm safe now. That's why there's no shame in coming into the light and saying, I was this, I was that, I used to be like this, but Jesus saved me. In the dark, you can save yourself. You can diminish your sin. But in the light, you have no hope except for in a Savior. Now, that's important, but you can't do this in your own strength. That's why the Holy Spirit must convict. You can't get saved without something stirring and convicting you. It's not just a mental agreement. It's not just algebra. There's something that the Holy Spirit's got to do. Prick a heart and convict of sin. That's why in some of our evangelistic crusades and things, you go, okay, anybody want to skip out of hell and come down to the altar? And everybody comes down to the altar and they fill out the tag and stuff. And then they continue to live just the way they've always lived. And if you ask them, what have you confessed? And they go, I don't know. I went down to the altar and I prayed. They are not saved. Why? The Holy Spirit didn't even convict their hearts of one blessed thing. But I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin, I don't care if you're in church, out of church, asleep or awake. When I was convicted of my sin, I woke up out of a cold sweat in the middle of the night crying because I knew the wrath of God was going to be poured out on me if I didn't lay it all out before the Lord. And it was like, whoa, who did that? Him. I blame him for that conviction. And you know, the funny thing is it continues to this day. Whenever you're out of sync with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God convicts. And I love that. So salvation has a prerequisite. You've got to have a sense of conviction. And then the repentance is less of this emotional sense of sorrow and brokenness, and it's more of an act of the will and a changing of the heart in that sense. Which is why I reference Ezekiel 36:26. It's why I reference 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, and this is a concept that Paul taught very clearly. Sometimes people say this, the first word in the gospel is repent. The first word in the gospel isn't, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves everybody. If that's the only message and that's the gospel, then we're missing something and we're not secure in our salvation. Okay, now if you disliked what I just said about the first word is repent, that's not my word. Jesus said that. Amen. He said it. He said, if you want, the kingdom of God is here. Here's the gospel message. Repent and believe. So Jonathan Edwards had something. He did. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And most of us with our quiet dispositions go, I just don't like that kind of a Jesus. I know. I would much rather have, like, I don't know what. McDonald's clown guy? You know, the clown or something like that? And then you get a Happy Meal and you get some little toys? Is that the Jesus you want? No. He inspires awe. And so the first real word is repent. And repentance is one of those things where you have to have a 180 turn. You have to go, I refuse to walk like that. I will walk like this. Now, you can't do that in your own strength, but your heart and your mind choose that. And because, like in Ezekiel, God gives you a new heart. Now something changes. The things that you do that are in line with God, you have a wholehearted, yeah! And anything you do that is not in line with God, you can't sleep with yourself. It just doesn't work. You're rubbing it wrong and it just doesn't sit right. Why? You have a new heart, a new disposition. You have a change. And now you have to walk in discipline and follow that. That's why it is important, if you're saved, to have brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all a part of your life. Because a brother in the Lord can turn you from sin that would ultimately lead you to death spiritually. I don't have time to get into some of that other stuff. But salvation is important. Repentance. Turn. Oh, man. The fruit of repentance. Look into Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. If someone tells you they're saved, but they don't have a life transformation like Zacchaeus, tell them they're smoking dope. You didn't find Jesus. You didn't find Jesus. What you found was just something cool to agree with for a little while. But if you are saved, you change. You literally change. This is awesome. Oh, praise God. All right, so I won't belabor that. We're almost done. One more major point here. So if the gospel message, the first part is repent, the second part is believe. Now, this is having a faith in what we talked about the atonement, about that concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God that was spotless, perfect, and He died in our place. That is what our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus is all about. It's believing that, being convinced that the Bible didn't make up a fairy tale, but it was true. Even though you and I didn't see it 2,000 years ago, I believe this. Because the facts are really clear. The conclusions are seasoned by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm changed. My brain is convinced. So faith is this persuasion that the Bible really is saying the truth. And I like that. You know, this belief It's funny because when you believe something, you're persuaded, the evidence of your belief is a behavior. It's not a mental agreement. It's a behavior. See, I don't know what you really believe, but as a man thinks in his heart, that's how he lives and acts. There are people who say with their mouth they believe, but they don't live like he's their Lord. And so in their hearts, they've never believed. If they really believed in that substitutionary death, then Jesus becomes their Lord. Their life has been purchased by his blood. We get this in the world by, you know, you imagine two men fighting in a war, in a theater of war, and they're there in the trenches together, and suddenly you're wounded, and if something doesn't happen, you are going to be taken out. You're going to die because of the enemy attacking you. But for a friend who's right there with you, he comes to your aid, and as he's pushing you back to some spot of safety, he's blown to pieces and dies. And something inside of you goes, oh my gosh, what do I do? This kind of sacrifice, what do I do? Well, you come back from that theater war. If you had a wife and a kid, you start supporting them and loving them and you start taking care of them. Why? You have this weird debt. And then not just that, you talk nice about that person no matter how bad he was a jerk in life. You don't ever bring that up. Why? That man saved your life and you just walk around. You become the biggest promoter of all. Do you get what I'm saying? That's even in a secular sense. So in a spiritual sense, when we know what Jesus has done and we believe it, it changes the way we talk. We're never ashamed of Christ. We always stand up for Christ. We live for Him. And this makes such a difference because being saved is more than a mental agreement. It's living with Him as your Lord. And that makes a big difference even in the church. This is the part where sometimes I get in trouble as a pastor because I look for this distinction in people. I don't care what some people say with their mouths. I want to know what they're really doing. They've learned Christianese, but I want to know, well, you love your wife like a jerk. I don't know if I really believe you yet. And I'm looking at them trying to see if they're doing anything different. And then I see them in church and they never once show any emotion for the death that Jesus paid for their sins. And they worship God with their hands down and they're more excited about something else so temporary and excited outside the walls of the church. But in God's house, when we're singing about love and Jesus, they look like they're bored. And part of me goes, I don't know if you're even saved. Well, that's unfair, Pastor Ben. What, you're only saved if you're emotional? No, that's not it. But what you believe in your heart has this undeniable reaction. You show behavior. Man, being saved is not just in your head, it's in your heart too. You know, because of my belief, it requires that I actually have this relationship with Jesus. And so it's living immersed in Him. Immersed in Him. You know, the funny thing is subsequent to salvation is baptism. The minute you're saved, you're born again of the Spirit, but the very next thing you're commanded to do is to be baptized into the body of Christ. That means to be immersed into everything that is God and God's body and His family. Why? Because it is a relationship you're born into, a family of God. And so I look at this and I think that's what belief really results in. I doubt it. If someone says they're saved but they hate the church, I doubt their salvation. If they're always criticizing God's bride, I doubt they're saved. I don't know. I'm going to leave that up to Jesus to judge. But I don't see how you could love Jesus but hate His body. Love Jesus but hate His bride. And so when it comes to the conclusion here, I put on something on the end of this notes. And I would say when you talk with people about salvation, this isn't a one conversation or a one prayer and done. I'm convinced now that salvation happens suddenly after lots and lots of progress. Suddenly they're saved after lots and lots of progress to it. There was a wonderful, well, I can't get off into it. It's kind of like this. The minute the cake is done in my house, because my girls all bake and they make stuff, it's amazing. You know, you come into the house, and if I show up just as it's finished, the house smells like cake, and then you hear the timer goes off and they're pulling it out, and then suddenly I'm a happy pastor. You know, it's just amazing. It's just wonderful. And it's like, the cake is done. The cake is ready. But for the hour and a half before that, when they were doing all the other things, the cake was in preparation, but it wasn't finished yet. And a lot of times, that is what we call salvation. Someone comes to church. Someone got a couple scriptures. Someone is starting to agree with some concepts. They're not saved yet. They're moving towards the light. And what is needed in those moments is discussions and questions. So our job in those moments is to be like Christ and ask better questions. What do you believe? What are you thinking right now? Why are you like this? What's going on? What are you wanting for? You know, reflect back to them. Talk to them more and more about all of these things. Sin and salvation and atonement and justification, all those stuff. Talk about all of that. At some point, you will notice the markers of conviction. I saw this once with a young man. His name was Paul. Paul came into my church while I was cleaning the church. He came in off the streets, just out of the blue. Someone had been working and ministering to him for years. But he was a professing Buddhist. And he had yet been processing all these different things. And he was searching. God was moving him closer and closer to salvation. But I got to see the moment the cake came out of the oven that day. And Paul walked into my church and stopped me while I was vacuuming. I was like, hey, who are you? How are you doing? You know, just welcoming and stuff. Tears were already in his eyes. I could see the markers of conviction. And he just began to talk. He said, I needed to talk to somebody. That's what it sounds like. And he says, I want to know about Jesus, and I want to know about all this stuff about, you know, living for God, and I need to be saved, I think. How does he know this? Somebody was talking to him. And then what brought him to that spot? The Holy Spirit was working in him, and it was my joy to reap something that had been sown over many, many months or years. And I got to see him come to faith in Christ. And then he went to Bible school and serving the Lord, and it was great. And I look at this, and I think, it is a suddenly that takes lots of preparation. And so working with Jesus to bring people to know him, it takes time and relationship, not just a simple prayer. But I put down a prayer because when it comes to prayer, I want us to make sure that we have something to remember the mile markers in our salvation. What is it that we're saying in our prayer? There is no sinner's prayer in Scripture. There isn't. There's no sinner's prayer. It's not like that. What is in Scripture? A progression to the light and then a belief in the heart that you confess out. And all we're doing in this is I'm codifying some of these points. So read with me. Oh, here's my glasses. Read with me this prayer of salvation. This is just a template, like many others. And so I put in this, I say, today I confess or acknowledge before God that I am a sinner deserving his judgment. Stop there. How many of you know what that means a little deeper now since we've talked about God's holiness and his wrath? Why is this the first part of this prayer of confession? Because that's the first revelation. I repent and turn away from all my sinful ways to follow Jesus. This is the concept of my will chooses to follow Jesus. Now we begin to affirm what we believe and what we're persuaded about. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's a word meaning the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God, and that his blood was shed for all my sins. That's the atonement. Now you know that what brought us back together from that war between us and the Lord is the atonement. His blood was propitiation for our sins. And then it says, I accept His forgiveness, His release. This is an important concept to just say out loud. And it's, a lot of people understand forgiveness, and in at least they have some kind of meaning to it, so that we include that in there. I accept His forgiveness. I accept the gift of salvation because of His great love and mercy for me. There we have the love that's revealed. And now we do what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit seals us for that day of redemption. And we ask that the Lord fill us with the Holy Spirit and mark us for heaven. I didn't get into this one much, but one of the concepts is that the Holy Spirit has this sense of knower. He turns on in a person when they're saved and born again. You know you're His. You know you're His. The Holy Spirit seals you. You know it. And that's an important aspect of that work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray about that then. And then now I rejoice in the truth that God has saved me from all my sins. And from this day forward, I will joyfully confess to others that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That sums it up in the way that says, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'm going to be ashamed to confess you before my Father in heaven. And so I don't want to be ashamed to confess Him before others. And so I put that in there. This is going to become more and more of what is on our website right now. I just put a deeper sense of breaking this down. And you can go back through this same message tonight. Go to our website under the Visible Growth Online Growth and look under the Foundations page. And before we even get into all the different doctrines of foundational truths and different things like that, is this doctrine of salvation. You can go back and look at that. It's a good way to just build your faith and go through all of the scripture references, basing everything that I talked about. It's all in there. You can go and study that on your own. This is important because I believe there's a great harvest coming. And I want everybody in the visible church to know how to speak with confidence and have substance to what salvation is and what salvation isn't. Because you will talk to people in your homes and in your workplaces, at your jobs, even in your own family, who have thought they were saved, but they've never hit those tenets of salvation. And there's not confidence. And I don't know about you, but anybody I care about, I want to make sure that they're saved. I want them to be saved. Man, so let's pray and let's end it now. Praise God. Well, hopefully you got something out of this tonight. Heavenly Father, we love You so much. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that just works in our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we want to know Your words even better. And this message tonight, You have called us, Your Word tells us, that we are ministers of reconciliation. We are Your ambassadors on this earth to bring the good news that You are no longer going to hold our sins against us if we confess You as our Lord and Savior. Believe in what we talked about tonight. Lord Jesus, help us to be good ministers of reconciliation with You. I ask that You equip us. Equip every person, every young person, every adult in this room with confidence in leading others to a saving grace and knowledge of what You've done for us. Lord, let the gospel message be proclaimed with confidence out of every single mouth here. There is no other way to salvation but You, Lord Jesus. And give us insight in how to share the good news with those that are lost. All this I pray in Your name. Amen. Praise God. Well, thank you guys for joining on a Wednesday night. We should be back to normal schedule with youth next week. And other than that, keep Bill and Sarah in your prayers. They're doing great. Sarah's doing great. Hopefully it won't be too many more weeks and we'll see her back in service with us. Beyond that, Sunday the 13th, that evening, 6:30, be in prayer for God to use for His name.